Well, good morning. That was quite relaxing, actually. I enjoyed that. I want to relax here in front of you and just give what God has given to me. I'm glad to be with you. I'm glad to have worshiped with you. That was beautiful. I just love that time that we had together. As Pastor Tim said, I am Mike Kaysen. I've never heard anyone call me Elder Mike before. That was a little odd, but I'm glad that you're here with me, I'm glad I get to share what God has laid on my heart with you today. We are a church who has a mission. It's the Great Commission, but the way we say it is that we are leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't know where you are in that journey, but we're inviting you to take the next step. We want you to grow in that relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer, it's my hope that this morning will do that in your life. We're in a series called Summer Sessions, which really isn't a series because it's just a random grouping of things that God has put on different men's hearts throughout the church. And I'm actually excited at the end when we come back to see how it was a series and how God worked individually to bring things together. As I said, I don't really know where you are in your spiritual journey. Some of you might not know what you believe. Others of you might know some of what you believe, but you don't know what you believe about Christianity. Some of you might know what you believe about Christianity, but you aren't sure if it's the only true belief system out there. And there are others of you who know what you believe, but you don't really know why you believe it. Perhaps the roots aren't that deep. And honestly, that could be any and all of us, because our roots aren't as deep as we think they are sometimes. We need to grow. We need to learn. So we're all in that category. But if any of these are you, which I'm hoping that's everyone, welcome. And we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here in person. We're glad you're here online. And we're glad that you will be here with us. Each of those things I talked about where you were unsure about, I've struggled with those throughout my life. I've had different times where I've come to a crossroads, and then God has brought me through it. He's shown me something about himself to help me realize this is true. This is what he has said. But for those of you who don't know me, I am very analytical. I'll just say it that way. Kyle makes fun of me. He says, "Do you ever stop thinking?" I think he's right, if you know me. I think a lot. My job is a software developer, and a lot of that is thinking through problems and problem solving. I do a lot of thinking. And currently I'm in seminary, which requires a lot of thinking. And also I'm married, which requires a lot of thinking. Any of you who are married, you know what I'm talking about. You can't just assume things. You have to know. You have to think. You have to be understanding and considerate. But I have a hard time just believing whatever I'm told because of all this. I have to be shown it. I have to have it proven to me. I have to see it for myself to know that it's true. I can't just say, "Oh, well, so-and-so said it." I had to be shown why. And so for you this morning, that's what I'm going to do as well. I'm not going to just tell you what we believe or what is true. I want you to know why it's true. I want you to have your roots go deeper. I want you to sink in and understand and know and believe, not just with your head, but with your heart and with your life. So to that end, I'm going to be showing you a lot of scriptural passages today. We're going to hit a whole bunch. It's a topical sermon, so you're going to be jumping around. I'll ask you to turn to a few passages, but just a warning, there's going to be a lot of it. So if you want to jot down references to look up later, and the slides will be online, so if you need that later, just letting you know, fair warning up front. So, C.S. Lewis, in his book called God in the Dock, he had this statement. He said, "Christianity is a statement. I've never heard it referred to that way. It's more than just a statement. It is a statement that contains truths, which, if it is false, is of no importance at all." That part makes sense. If something's false, it doesn't really have much bearing. But if it is true, it is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. I don't know if you believe that, if you know that's true or not, but if you're here today, that must mean you think Christianity has some importance, some value. It's worth your time to be here. But I'm here to tell you it's pointless to stay on the fence. If you're on the fence, either you're all in or you're all out. Your life is kind of like high-stakes poker, where you're pushed to be all in, and you got your chips there on the table, and either you're going to bet all your chips on Jesus, or you're going to fold, and you're going to be all out. I hope this idea makes sense. It's actually biblical. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:19, "And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world." What he said is, if Christianity is false, we're wasting our time and our money and our talents by even being here. But if Christianity is true, if God really does exist, if he really does love us, if he has provided a way to be with him, to live with him, then it is worth everything. It is worth all of our time and all of our effort and all that we have in our money and talents and even our very lives. The truth here in this matters. So today, let's look at one of the central questions of Christianity that set it apart from all other belief systems. This is in Matthew 16:13-16. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" That's the question we're going to look at today. Who do you say that I am? Now, I'm going to cut to the chase here, lay my cards on the table so you know where I stand and what we're going to be learning about. It was interesting this morning, my son asked me, "Hey, what's your sermon about?" And I said, it's about Jesus. And my daughter, she laughed and she says, "That's what they're all about." And I hope that's true. And yes, we're going to look at Jesus today. And we're going to look at, is Jesus God? That's the simple question. The Bible repeatedly teaches this concept of the Trinity, that there is one God that exists, who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, this idea of three distinct persons and one being is impossible to understand fully. So why would we believe something we can't understand? Why would we teach it? Well, because the Bible teaches that there's only one God. We know that. We see it. But the Bible also teaches that the Father is God. And it teaches the Holy Spirit is God. And it teaches that Jesus is God. And so today we're just going to focus in right on Jesus being God. And I want you to get your roots deep into this so that you know it and you believe it. For me personally, throughout my life, I've talked to a number of different people about God. And I've noticed that when I talk to people about Jesus, they respond in extremes. They either are all for or all against. The first time I noticed this was just over the hill at Johnson City High School. Go Wildcats! Do I have any alumni here? Anyone? Okay, we got some. Anyways, I was walking through the halls, and one of my friends used Jesus' name as a curse word. It's a public school. I heard that all the time. But this particular friend I knew was Catholic. So I thought, well, certainly she knows who Jesus is. And so I said, "Hey, you do know Jesus is God, right?" And she calmly said, "No, he isn't," and kept on walking. I was shocked. I was rocked by that moment. I thought, wait, is he? Like, she was so confident in her response that he wasn't God that I was like, well, I know I was taught it at church. But that wasn't enough. My roots were not very deep in this. I was shaken, and I was like, I don't even know. Like, why? Okay. And that's not the last time I've had these kind of conversations come up in my life where I talk with people and they want to challenge what I believe, and I need to know why. And God's brought me through this journey and put it on my heart to share with you what he's taught me. I want to share you why. Have you ever had to wrestle with this question in your life? I mean, maybe you haven't had to discuss it with someone else or prove it to them, or they haven't challenged you, but personally, Have you thought about it? Like, who Jesus was really? Like, what he was all about? I mean, this question about Jesus, it's not just something that we deal with today. This question has been around since back in Jesus' time when he walked on the earth as well. He was just as polarizing then. I have just a few verses to illustrate that. Matthew 7, verse 28, it says that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They were astonished by him because of what he taught. And then in Mark 7, 37, it says, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. That first one, it was his teaching, but now he was doing miracles and healing people. And in Mark 1:27, it says, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. So we have his teaching, we have his healings, we have commandment over demons going on. And then in Luke 8:25, it says, who is this? Then even the wind and the waves obey him. Like, these things are going on and people were wondering, what is happening? Like, demons and healings, miracles, nature obeys this guy? Like, who is he? The first three here were just the crowds that he was around. But that one in Luke, that was the disciples. They were following him and they were with him all the time and they still wondered, who is this guy? There are other people, such as the temple guard there in John 7:46. They were sent to arrest him, and when they came back empty-handed, they said, no one ever spoke like this man. They were astonished when they met him. They were confused. And John the Baptist, even, in Luke 7:20, he says, are you the one to come, or should I look for another? He was confused. I mean, John the Baptist was spent his whole life for God, called by God, prophesying out in the wilderness, and he was unsure. And in John 8:25, the Pharisees said to him, who are you? So across the spectrum, everyone who came in contact with him were asking this question. They were wondering, who is this guy? And today, people still do it. They still question who Jesus is. One thing I noticed in here is we talked about the different kinds of people, but also the different things that astonished them, whether it was his teaching, whether it was his authority, or whether it was his miracles. And I want to talk about the miracles for a moment. Why did Jesus perform miracles at all? Is there a purpose for them? Yes, absolutely there is. Oftentimes, Scripture will refer to miracles as signs. Today, when you drive anywhere, you see signs all the time. Is there a purpose for signs? Yes, absolutely. It's to inform and guide people with accurate and reliable information. A sign can carry authority as well, such as a speed limit or a stop sign that tells you this is what you're allowed to do, this is what you're not allowed to do. I think I have a slide of a picture of some signs there as well, just to get your mind around it. Yes, slow, don't go fast here, especially on that road. It looks like I really want to go fast on that road. Like, why wouldn't I go faster than that? But there's authority there saying, hey, let's not go faster. There's something that is important that you need to learn from the sign. If you do have your Bibles, in Genesis, actually I wrote over this, Genesis 9 and 11 is the first sign in the Bible. I just wanted to touch on it quickly because I thought this was interesting. This is the very first time the word sign is used in the Bible. And I want us to just look and see what the sign means and why it's there and what it's about. So this is just after God destroyed every living thing on land with a flood. And starting in verse 11, he says, I establish my covenant with you. A covenant is a binding agreement with them, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So that's the covenant. He's making with the earth. He's not going to destroy it with a flood. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. The rainbow is actually a sign from God. it carries a message with it. And what's the message that we learn here from this? They're actually a sign of God's wrath against sin and his covenant with the earth to never flood it again. We know that because he's promising not to destroy it because he has this wrath against sin that is there. He's saying, you know what, I'm going to make this promise, and this is going to be a reminder to you and to me. I'm not going to destroy you that way, even though you might go astray. Interestingly, the word bow here is the same word used for an archer's bow. It's actually a weapon. God could have chosen to call this maybe like the rain arch, you know. He could have. He could have decided to call it the rain curve, but he didn't. He chose a weapon to name this. He called it the bow, the rainbow. And when God, it says he hung his bow in the cloud. And when he did that, he's setting down his weapon. It's a sign of he's letting it go. He's setting it, he's hanging it up. But do you know which direction the rainbow points when we view it? His weapon is pointing up towards heaven. It's a sign that he himself will bear the wrath that he has against sin. And it's just this beautiful picture of God, his wrath, and how he will bear his wrath against sin. There are many other signs throughout the Bible. Moses was given miracles as a sign later on to the Israelites that he was actually sent by God. And Jesus' miracles do show that he was sent by God. But is that all? No, his miracles actually show that he is God. But how do we know that? Well, just like with the rainbow, we have to listen to the message that went with the sign. We wouldn't have understood his wrath and everything just from seeing it. It's from the message that goes along with the sign. So pay attention to the message of Jesus' miracles that came with this sign. He was teaching inside a house, and crowds were gathering around, so much so that a paralytic man's friends ripped a hole in the roof and lowered him from above so that Jesus would heal him. And this is in Mark. It says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" I'm going to stop in the story here and explain their questions so that it makes sense. When Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," he was actually detonating a bomb of truth. This huge statement, and the scribes didn't miss it. They were shocked by what he just said, and they were shaken by it, and they started questioning in their hearts this. So I want you to understand it as well. So imagine someone is really angry with you, and they decided to burn your house to the ground. And then they did it. And then later, I decide to come up to them and say, "I forgive you." What does that accomplish? Well, nothing. They didn't burn my house down. It's the person who was wronged who needs to forgive the wrongdoing. Now, when we sin, we're sinning against God. We are violating his law and his rule and his purpose and his desire for our lives and his hope for us. We're sinning against God. So who is it who needs to say you were forgiven? Well, it's God. But here Jesus comes in and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And that is a huge statement, because the only person who could forgive sins is the one who is wronged by sins, and that's God himself. And they were shaken by that. He's blaspheming. They knew only God can forgive sins. That's what they're saying here. And so they were shocked. And it's rightfully so, because it's a shocking statement. But let's continue. "Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, rise up and take your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" This miracle is specifically to show that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, which is something only God can do. That is the message that goes with the sign. That's why this miracle proves Jesus is God. But wait, someone might say, What about Moses' miracles or Elijah's miracles or the disciples' miracles? They're not God. So how can we say Jesus' miracles prove he's God and these other people's miracles don't? Fair question. Let's actually look at them. So when Moses did his miracles, let's say when he was told to throw down his staff and it turned into a snake, or when his hand put it in his cloak and it came out as leprosy, did he do it by his own power, in his own authority? Is that how that miracle happened? Well, no. If you remember, he was shocked. He was surprised. He didn't even know that the staff was going to turn into a snake, and he ran away like a girl. And then he was like, I don't even know what to do now. And God was like, just pick it up by the tail. Now, if you know anything about snakes, you don't pick them up by the tail. Like, it's just not what to do. And he's like, ah! But he obeyed, and he did, and it turned back into a staff. He had no clue what was going to happen. It wasn't Moses' power that caused that miracle to happen. God was working that through Moses. And when Elijah resurrected the boy who was dead, did he come in and just say, get up! I command you! No. Here's what he said. He said, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. It wasn't his power or his authority. It was praying to God. And when Peter, he healed the paralytic, when he came to him, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Do you see the trend here? It's not in their authority. They weren't the ones doing the miracle. It was God doing the miracle. Now, let's look at Jesus' miracles. When Jesus performs a miracle, when the wind and the waves were stopped, did he pray and say, oh Lord God, I ask that you would cause these wind and waves to calm down? Did he say, in the name of the Lord, I say to you, stop? No. He awoke. Mark 4 says he awoke and rebuked the wind. Bad wind. I don't know. But he rebuked it. And he said to the sea, peace, be still. He was commanding them. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The same thing happened when he cast out demons. He didn't pray and ask for something to happen. He said, be silent and come out of him. We watched the Chosen TV series. I wasn't going to talk about this, but it's so fun when that moment happens in the show. He's just like, out of him! And the demon just comes out. And it's just like, wow, there's power. There's authority there. Or when he raised the little girl from the dead, he just says, little girl, I say to you, arise. I say to you, arise. It's in his own power. The little boy, he was in a funeral procession and it was going by along the ridge of the hill. And he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And he just gets up off the out of the coffin and starts walking away. It was on his own power. Or Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. Like all of these miracles, he just commanded and they happened. They were done in his own power. Jesus forgives sins. Jesus gives life to the dead. Jesus does things only God can do, in his own power, on his own authority. Jesus' miracles show and prove that he is God. But I know that this reasoning doesn't work with everybody. Some people say, well, okay, you're just making inference here. You're just, you know, coming up with this stuff. But in case it's too subtle, here are a few verses which make that explicitly clear. In John 20:28, this was after Thomas saw the risen Lord and put his fingers in the holes, his hand in his side. And then he turns to Jesus and he says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. It doesn't get any clearer than that. He is calling Jesus his Lord and his God. And in Titus 2:13, this is, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1 says something similar. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 9:5 says, the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Hebrews 1:8 says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the he there of who's speaking? That's the Father. The Father says of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father calls the Son God. Isaiah 9:6 says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Hopefully seeing these verses helps you to understand that the Bible teaches Jesus is God. But unfortunately, that still isn't enough for people. Sometimes when you say Jesus is God, it's not as clear as you think it would be. Like, okay, he's God. But I was just talking with someone recently who doesn't believe in the Trinity. And so I said, since you don't believe Jesus is God, and they're like, wait, I believe Jesus is deity. I'm like, what? What are we even talking about here? And so I had to dig into it. And what I realized is that in their mind, the word God has hierarchies. Like there's God and then there's little g God and these different levels of God. So they're okay and comfortable saying Jesus is God because they thought Jesus is a deity. He is just one of the divine and that's good enough. And so when people come across this, it's a very different thing than what we might think. And so, Yahweh is God's personal name. Yahweh is the God. Jesus is the God. And the Bible teaches us he's not just a God, but he is the God. A few years back, the Jehovah's Witnesses would come to my house every other weekend. And this went on for about a year. And I wouldn't kick them out. I wouldn't say no. I'm like, you're going to talk about the Bible? Okay, let's talk about the Bible. But I said, every week, we're only going to talk about Jesus. We're only going to talk about who he is. So passage after passage after passage, I just week after week just kept talking with them about it. But John 1:1 is one of the clearest passages to talk about Jesus being God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. And when we talked about that with them, they didn't have any problem with it. They're just like, oh, okay, yeah, that means Jesus is God. He's a godly person. He's godlike. He has God characters. He's divine. But they didn't have any problem with it. And they're like, well, the Bible can say that these rulers on earth are gods. We sang a song today that said that you're worshipped above all gods. Had that God's word. And so they're like, yeah, gods can mean rulers and other things. There aren't any other gods than the real true God. But there's all this nuance in the word God. So God revealed his name to us. I mentioned it already, his personal name. But my name is Mike, and God's name is Yahweh. Or other people pronounce it Jehovah. It's the same word. But that's his personal name. And so I want to show you that the Bible doesn't just teach that Jesus is God. The Bible teaches that Jesus is Yahweh. Because that is a statement that can't be twisted and can't be misunderstood. So we're going to look at first where God revealed this name, his name to us. And this is in Exodus. Exodus 3:13-15. It says, Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? So God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God also said to Moses, the passage continues. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. There are a few things I want to point out from this passage. First, it shows us God's personal name is Yahweh. Second, it shows us that Yahweh means I am. Third, this is written in Hebrew. It's in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so God's personal name only shows up in the Bible in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. So when we're in the New Testament, they don't actually have the Hebrew to use there. So when they do it, they will say the Lord, or they will say I am, to refer to God's personal name. And then fourth, whenever you're reading the Bible and you do see God's name, G-O-D in all capital letters, or the Lord in all capital letters like it is up here, That's when Yahweh is used in the text. And personally, I love to read those passages saying Yahweh. Because when you read his personal name, you realize how tender and loving and caring he is. When it's like, when you read, the Lord said this, it's like, the Master says this, which is true. But when it's like, Yahweh says this, it's personal. It's a relationship that he's wanting, and he's pursuing that. So, for me, it is amazing when I get a chance to read his personal name. But knowing that Yahweh is God's personal name, let's look at a passage that shows us Jesus is God, and also that Jesus is Yahweh. If you'd like to turn, this is in Matthew 1, in your Bibles, because we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. But I'm just going to read it here as well. Matthew 1, 20 through 23, it says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Joseph, in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." Now, I don't know about you, but this passage used to confuse me so much. I would look at this and I'd say, okay, so you're telling me they named him Jesus, and that fulfilled the prophecy that they would name him Emmanuel. I'm like, no, they didn't, Matthew. They named him Jesus. Like, how does this make sense? Like, I always had a hard time with it. And like I said, I think, and I can't just believe stuff that I'm told. I'm like, okay, what's going on here? Well, Matthew didn't make a mistake here. He arranged this passage very specifically, parallel of what the angel said to what Isaiah said, to show us something that is really beautiful and really amazing. And so if you look at this, do you see the words, "all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet"? All of this, so he's talking about what came before, was to fulfill what comes after, what the prophet had said. So let's rearrange this, put what the angel said next to what Isaiah said, so you can see the parallelism. I was actually pretty excited when I saw this. And do you see how similar these things are? Behold, that which is in her is of the Holy Spirit. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. The angel is telling Joseph that, hey, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because she's never been with a man. It's from the Holy Spirit. She's the virgin. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah was saying. It's the virgin who will conceive. And then she'll bear a son, and you shall call his name, and bear a son, and they shall call his name. And it says Jesus, and then with an explanation, for he will save his people from their sins, or Emmanuel, which means God with us. The name there, it just literally means God with us. I'm pretty sure Matthew, he didn't just make these things up. He discovered this as well, and I'm sure he was just as excited about it. But as we look at this, Emmanuel means God with us, but Jesus has a meaning. All names have a meaning. Jesus comes from Joshua, like they're related names, but both of those names mean Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means. That's what Joshua means. So I'm going to read this passage with the meanings. "You shall call his name Yahweh saves, because Jesus will save his people from their sins." That statement up there, Yahweh saves because Jesus saves. It only makes sense if Jesus is Yahweh. Yahweh saves because Jesus will save. The two here are being linked with one another. Jesus is Yahweh who saves. And also, that only fulfills the prophecy if Jesus is Yahweh. Because if Jesus is Yahweh who saves, then Jesus is Yahweh with us, which fulfills the prophecy that they would call him God with us. Because they called him Yahweh saves, that fulfills that God is with us, because he is being called Yahweh in this passage. This is the only way to understand this. This passage only makes sense if Jesus is Yahweh. If he's not, then there's no way that calling him Jesus actually fulfills that they would call him God with us. I don't know if you can see that, But I think it's absolutely beautiful. And it's like very encouraging to me to see that. But we see here that here's an author of the Bible that says Jesus is God. We looked at a lot of passages which say Jesus is God. But did Jesus make that claim himself? This is what the Muslims do, actually, when they talk about Jesus. They acknowledge what we just taught here. They say, yes, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. But, they say, Jesus never said that. He never said, I am God. He never made that exact claim. And while they are technically right, he didn't use those words, I am God, they are completely wrong. Because he made other statements that are even stronger than that, saying that he is God. And every Jew in his time understood exactly what he was doing and exactly what he was meaning when he said it, because they said, you're blaspheming. They picked up stones to kill him. They would want to kill him when he said these things because they knew what he was saying is that he was not just God, like we said before, but he's saying that he is Yahweh. So I want to take a look at those, at some examples of those. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh, the only true God. So in John 8, 58 through 59, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. In John 13, 9, it says, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. In John 18, 5 through 8, it says, when the crowd of soldiers came at night to arrest him, Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said that to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And then Mark 14, 61 through 64, this is when Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. If you remember when God told Moses his name was Yahweh, he said, my name is I am. And Jesus here repeatedly says to these people, I am. And when he was in being arrested, the power of him saying that, they all fell down. I'm looking at that like these are men trained for battle with their armor and their weapons and they fall to the ground. Like there's something powerful going on when Jesus is revealing who he is. And at the end, they tore their clothes. You've heard his blasphemy. He deserves death for claiming to be Yahweh. It was very, very clear to them. And this is a stronger statement than saying, I am God. So, he is making this claim very, very strongly. He's claiming not to just be a prophet or a teacher from God, but to be Yahweh himself. But, in case that isn't clear enough to you, that he was claiming to be God, they might say, oh, well, that means I am a person. You know, I am could be used in other contexts. Perhaps he's not claimed to be Yahweh. We're going to look at another time when Jesus shared that he was Yahweh. So this is after the resurrection, just before ascending into heaven. Jesus left his disciples with what we call the Great Commission. So Matthew 28:18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this is what Christians are supposed to be all about. This is the commission for them. I'm excited that next week we get to watch a baptism which fulfills our following through with this commission, and we're supposed to baptize them. We're supposed to be doing these things. But if we're supposed to call people to be his disciples, then they need to know who he is. We need to be talking about him. teens and young adults who are here today, I want to just encourage you. Someday you're probably going to move on from here, and you're going to be living on your own. You're going to need to find a place to go to church. You're going to need to find a place, and I hope that you find a place that teaches about Jesus, that is fulfilling this great commission, that is leading people into a relationship with Jesus, and then talks about who Jesus really is. If they're not focused on Jesus, then they're missing the point. And you should not say, oh, this is still a good church because I really like my friends. You know, there are things more important. At the beginning, we said it is of infinite importance that we stay with what God actually said. I had a friend, oh, a couple friends, they were married. And they were a married couple and they left Mormonism. And the wife was the first one. She found this group of women who were studying the Bible, and they loved God, and she finally, for the first time, met the real Jesus. And she fell in love with Jesus, and she left Mormonism. And this became a big tension point in their marriage. She would say, oh, I just want you to meet Jesus. And he's like, we're Mormon. Like, I'm a Mormon. And it's, we talk about Jesus. We love Jesus. It's in the name of our church. We're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Why are you saying that I need to meet Jesus? So she challenged him. She said, I want you, on Sunday, pay attention when they talk about Jesus. What do they say about Jesus? So that Sunday, he was pretty excited to go to the church at their ward and show his wife how much they love Jesus. And he sat through their three-hour service, and that's not a joke. Their services are 3 hours. And at the end of it, they didn't even mention Jesus one time. I was thinking, okay, that's a fluke. This is one off, you know. Okay, maybe sometime we missed it. So then he went back the next week, ready to prove his wife wrong. And that next week, the 3 hours went by, and he mentioned Jesus again. And then the following week, it happened again. And he said, you know what? I've been believing this my whole life, but we're not about Jesus at all. And he ended up leaving the church and going, and he found the real Christ. He started to worship Jesus as God, and his life was changed, and he was turned around. So just, I know it's an aside from this, but to the young guys and anyone else who leaves here, find a church that teaches who God is, who teaches Jesus, and who's focused on Jesus. So that said, did you see here where Jesus claimed to be Yahweh in this passage? I know, a detour. But it's the one I highlighted in case you didn't see it. It says, baptizing them in the name. That's a singular word. In the Greek, it's singular. It's not plural. It's not names. It's name. There's one name. Name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He's saying the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share one name. And you know what that name is? It's Yahweh. We've been talking about it. The only way to understand this statement is to know that Jesus is claiming the full Trinity here. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all one being. They share one name. They have His glory. And so this is, for me, this is the clearest passage. When I've talked with Jehovah's Witnesses or my coworker who didn't believe Jesus was God, this passage, there's no way to twist it. There's no way to say, well, God means deity or this means that. Very, very clear. There's one name for all three. God does not share His glory with any other. This is just a very clear passage. So I just wanted to give that to you. All right. When we meet Jesus, when we understand this, what's the point of this? Like, why am I telling you? Why am I going on and on and on? I want you to know, not with your head, with your heart, that Jesus is God, but why? An experience with Jesus is supposed to change you. It's supposed to transform you. It's supposed to change your life. So I want us to turn to John 9, and we're going to look at one person who met Jesus. And the reason I wanted to look at this one person, there's a lot of people who met him throughout the Bible, and their lives are totally changed. But this one account is, I think, is amazing because we see how he changed over time. It shows his perspective changing, him growing and his learning about Jesus, taking that next step. I talked about that at the very beginning. We want to encourage you to take that next step. Whatever that next step is for you, we want you to take it. And this man did as well. This passage is too long for me to read all of it, which is why I was encouraging you to turn there yourself. But I'm going to just jump through and show you how he changed. So, Yeah, I'll be skipping through this. But John 9, 1 through 3 says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Then in the account, Jesus goes, he heals him. And then later, the locals are talking to the man who was healed. So I'm jumping down to verse 10. The locals are asking him, how were your eyes healed? How were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. He talked about Jesus as just a man. But then later, the Pharisees end up questioning him. So this is verse 17. And the Pharisees asked this man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. So we went from viewing Jesus as a man to saying, okay, now this he's a prophet. He's from God. I'm convinced he's from God. Not just a man, but a man from God. Then after questioning his parents, the Pharisees called him back a second time. And during the second conversation, the man says, do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. So he went from viewing him as a man to viewing him as a prophet to now he's a disciple. He's like, I will follow this man. I'm going to learn from him. He's not just a prophet, but he's my leader. I'm following him. And then finally, Jesus, this is verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. At the beginning, Jesus said this man was born blind so that God's works may be displayed in him. The obvious work we think of is, oh, he's born blind so he could be healed. But there is a much greater work going on here. It's going on in his heart. A work that's just changing him. And did you see how it changed him? Each of these steps he took towards Jesus brought him closer and closer to worship, to worshiping Jesus as Lord, as God. Encountering Jesus should move us down the same path towards worshiping him as well. I know that I've shared a lot of verses with you today to demonstrate that Jesus is God, but I've only scratched the surface here. There are a lot more verses that teach this throughout the Bible. If you read it, you'll see them. They jump out. So I'm just going to quickly skim. If you want the references later, ask me. But did you know that Jesus created the universe? Or that he shared God's glory with the Father before he was created, before he was born? Did you know that the angels worship Jesus? Or that the Bible teaches we are saved by God's own blood? Or that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature? Or that Jesus existed before he was born, unlike the rest of humanity? Or that Jesus said he was the only human who came down from heaven and the rest of us are from the earth? I mean, there are many more passages, but I think you get the point. The Bible over and over again teaches that Jesus is God. So what? What difference does this make? I want to do a quick thought experiment with you. Let's imagine for a moment that Jesus was just a human, not God, not Yahweh. What would that change? I mean, we know he lived a perfect life, didn't do anything wrong. But God had prophesied thousands of years before that he was born, that he would be despised and rejected and die a cruel, horrible death. And yes, that's what happened to Jesus. Jesus accepted his role in life and experienced the worst cruelty possible. And if Jesus weren't God, this is completely unfair. He didn't have a say in it. He didn't have a choice in it. He was thrust into this position without his will and said, okay, I will obey, I will follow. But if he's not God, this is unjust. We might pity Jesus for his horrible lot in life, but we would greatly esteem Jesus because He did save us. He did die. He did do that for us. But if he's not God, we might even scorn God for doing that to somebody else, for putting someone in a position like that. And if, and remember his name? Jesus means Yahweh saves. If Jesus is the one who came and died and saved us, and he's not Yahweh, then his name's a joke. It's not Yahweh who saves, it was Jesus. It was this man, this other guy, this other person, this other being. But since Jesus is God, he did have a say in this whole thing. Not only did he have a say in it, he planned the whole thing. In heaven, before he ever came to earth, he wrote history so that he would take your punishment. He loves you. He willingly chose to write it that way. He willingly chose to come to earth and be born for you. And he is the Savior. He did die for you. And his name has rich and deep meaning, because not only did Jesus save us, Yahweh saved us. The God we love, the God we serve, is a good God. He's not cruel. He willingly took that punishment on himself. Do you remember the rainbow? The weapons pointing up towards himself. God himself came down and bore his wrath against sin so that we can be forgiven and brought back to him. Paul wrote about this in Philippians to help us. This is an example here. And he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself and chose to be a man. He willingly chose this. This should impact you. And Paul encourages this to transform us. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's asking us to let Jesus' life and death transform us. The more we know who Jesus is, the more we know who God is, the more we can be changed to be like him and to love him and to love and live for him. What we believe about Jesus can change our lives. Or as Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? I want to ask you that question before we leave. Who do you say Jesus is? What is your relationship with him like? In the end, Kyle preached on this, every one of us will see Jesus face to face. Try to imagine a moment what it will be like when you see him. Will you think of him as a big brother? Hey, nice to see you. Good job, buddy. I like what you did there. No. We're going to fall and we're going to worship him. That's what we're looking forward to. But when you see Jesus, if your relationship's not right with him, you could be terrified because the wrath of God was poured out on him. And if you don't accept that, he's not just your Savior. He's also your judge. And so he is Yahweh. Come before him humbly. Praise him. When you look at Jesus in heaven, will you declare my Lord and my God and worship him? I hope you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for sending your Son. And Jesus, I thank you for coming to earth for us. I thank you for willingly choosing to live and die for me and for everyone who is here. Lord, you are good. You are a good God, and I pray that we will get to know you, that we will love you, we will be awed and inspired by you and your life, that we would be transformed and become new people with a new heart that lives out of love, love for you because of what you have done, and that as you have been to us, we will be to others. God, help us in this. We need your help. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.